I'm going to start with an analysis of church history, and we wanted to do that when Josh and I were preparing this for a few reasons. The first one, that's my major in seminary, is historical theology, and so I love it, and so anytime I get a chance to teach it, I want to. The second one is everyone in this room has biases, so I only see things as I read the scriptures, as I interpret the culture and so forth. I only see things through my own lens, and so I'm a 29-year-old Caucasian American who's always pretty much lived in the suburbs. And so that's all I know. I know 21st century. I can't see beyond that. And so what we want to do is we want to paint a picture, because it's going to give us a little bit more perspective, a little bit more ability to get outside of our inherent biases. And then the third reason is because there are some things that are going to be said by certain people who are associated with the emergent movement. That is just not true. They're going to say things like doctrinal statements are a product of the modern era. And we'll find that's not true. As early as the 300s, the 4th century, we have confessions and creeds going forth. Those are doctrinal statements. So we want to provide a little bit of an overview for you guys so that you can get that. Let me see if this works. Great. Let's hope. Okay. Basically, there are four stages of history, of Western history, that is. The first one's the ancient classical period, which went until roughly 300 A.D. Then you have the pre-modern period. I don't think this is in your book. The pre-modern period, which is until roughly 1500 A.D. And then you have the modern period until 1950 or so. And then now you have what is called postmodernism. This is just a more broken down version of that. You have the incarnational ministry of Jesus Christ from zero, maybe negative four or so, or four BC, not negative four. I don't know what that means. From four BC to about 33 AD, those dates are open. The apostolic period, which was from about 33 to whenever the Apostle John died, which is probably 95 to 100 AD, something like that. Then you have the patristic period. Patristic means church fathers, from the word where we get paternal and so forth. Patristic period from 100 to about 550 AD. Then the medieval period. Then the Reformation, Enlightenment. Then modernism. And then the present period. All right. Historically, there have always been four sources of authority, or four ways of knowing what we know. And we tried to do a little bit of a picture here for you. We have revelation. That's the candle. And revelation is God, his speech to us. We talked about general and special revelation. Josh did just briefly. And so that's one way that we know what we know. And we're going to define that as the literary articulation of the gospel. And so the scriptures. That's one way that we know what we know. Second way is tradition. And tradition is the oral articulation of the gospel. It's still an articulation of the gospel. Tradition is good as long as it still represents faithfulness to what Jesus said and did. And so we're representing that with this string of lights. The third is reason. That's our ability to think and to conceive of things. And we're representing that with a light bulb. The light bulb was invented about that time. And then the fourth is experience or feelings, and that's just this flashlight. So you'll see as we go how one by one these are going to be knocked out as pillars until at the end this is all we're left with. And so just pay attention as we go to what is going to happen. So we'll start at the beginning with Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning with God. And then in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men." So always being God, Jesus became a man. He lived about 30 years or so of relative obscurity. And then for about 3 years he had an itinerant ministry in the Galilean and Judean areas of Israel. And then he was crucified. 3 days later he rose from the dead. And about 40 days after that, he ascended on high. from that point on, his disciples were called apostles. And they also added Paul to that. And we have a period of apostolic ministry where the apostles went around teaching and preaching and proclaiming not only the kingdom of God, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. During that period, the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles wrote what we have as the scriptures. Now, during this period, there were a lot of problems with the early church. I think we have this idea that the early church was really pretty and everyone wants to go back to Acts. But if you were to read Acts in context, or if you were to read 1 Corinthians or something, you find out it wasn't that pretty. It wasn't that sexy. It was a very, very, very hectic place. There were two main problems, one of them being heteropraxy, the other one being heterodoxy. Hetero means other. So like heterosexual means that you are attracted to someone of the other sex. So hetero means other. Praxy is the word we get practice. Doxy is the word we get doctrine. So other practice or other doctrine. So we've kind of titled those errant behavior and errant belief. The interesting thing is both of those were dealt with the same way by the apostles, by the elders of churches and so forth. 1 Corinthians 5. We read Paul is responding to the situation where a man is sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul's suggestion, not really suggestion, but command, is that let the guy go. Turn him over to Satan is the words that Paul uses there. I don't want to get into what that means, but you can email me if you have questions. The same thing is said, turn the guy over to Satan in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul is talking about a man named Hymenaeus and his friend Alexander. And they are teaching something according to 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus, at least, is teaching that the resurrection has already occurred. And so he's not involved in any sort of heteropraxy. He's not involved in any sort of immoral behavior. But he has false teaching. And so Paul's command to Timothy is turn him over. Turn him over to Satan. Kick him out of the church. Discipline him. So false teaching, immoral behavior, both dealt with the same way. And the point is, words are important. If there's such a thing as heterodoxy, then there must be such a thing as orthodoxy, a right way of thinking, of teaching, of conceiving of the gospel. And that's important. That's huge, because our modern or postmodern minds do not want to conceive of there being only one way to think. But that's what the scriptures are going to say. So, during the early church, there's intense persecution. It's kind of sporadic. That goes on for a couple hundred years. They're so busy doing that they don't really have time to sit down and articulate a full-on statement of faith or to write a systematic theology or anything like that, because they're being killed. When you're being killed, you don't tend to sit around and write a whole lot. But in about 300 or so, we start to have heresy in the church, rampant heresy. And so they respond with councils and creeds. And so what would happen is it's an ecumenical council. They would call people, bishops from all the different churches, and they would come together and they would meet together and they would just sit down in a room and they would decide, what does the scripture say? They're not trying to decide what's right based on their own reasoning. They're saying, what does the scripture say that is relevant to this particular issue? All right? And so the emergent church is going to really distrust the idea of a doctrinal statement. They're going to say that it's a product of modernism. But like I said, it's not true. Councils and creeds, that's what they are. They are a statement of faith. They are a doctrinal statement. They outline the boundaries of belief. So I don't care where you are in terms of here, but you just can't be beyond this line. You don't have to conceive of everything the exact way, but you can't conceive of it this way. I think this is interesting. We have this idea, some of you might have heard it, that we have no creed but the Bible alone. And there's two problems with that. One is that's a creed. That's a statement of belief. And the second one is, everyone's going to be reading the Bible, all right? There's no church out there that considers itself a Christian church that's going to stand up and preach from the Quran or from the Book of Mormon or anything like that. They're going to be preaching from the Bible. And here's where it gets difficult. The Bible's confusing. Peter says that about Paul's writings. He says some of the things in there are difficult. So if Peter didn't understand it, you and I are at a severe disadvantage. Okay? But here's where it gets difficult, because the Bible is going to say some things that seem to be contradictory. Now, it's not. It's just a paradox. It's seemingly contradictory, but it's not. Let me give you an example. In John 10:30, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." In John 14:28, same book, Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." So, on one hand, you have the Father and I are one. On the other hand, you have the Father is greater than I. And so we have heresy in the church that begins with this guy named Arius. And it's this idea that's called Arianism. He takes the scripture, "The Father is greater than I," and he says, that's it. Jesus is the only begotten. Begotten means created, therefore Jesus is created. And he's lesser than the Father. Okay? And so that's how he's taking that scripture. He's not making this up just from somewhere else. He's looking at the scripture and he's saying, I'm interpreting that to mean that Jesus, the Son of God, is less than the Father. Okay? On the other hand, you have these people, it's an idea called modalism. They're going to say the Father and I are one. Oh, okay, that means that there is no distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so basically what councils and creeds would do is they would set up this idea, it's like a balance, if you look up there. On one hand, you have the fact that God is, he has threeness, all right? That's the idea of Trinity. It's from three words, tri and unity, three and one. And so on one hand, you have the fact that he is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the other hand, you have the fact that he is one. If you start to emphasize one over the other, you get off. There has to be paradox there. The same thing happens in regards to the hypostatic union, which is the two natures of Jesus Christ. On one hand, you have that he is fully divine. On the other hand, you have that he is fully human. And if you emphasize one over the other too much, you get off. And both things fall off the scale. So this is what was going on with the councils and creeds. They would hear Arius say that and they would say, you know what, that's not right. No, you are quoting scripture, but you're using it in a way that's incorrect. And so let's push back. And so you have the Council of Nicaea, AD 325. That's when the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated. And it combats not only Arianism, but also modalism and a couple of other perversions. Then you have the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The doctrine that they talk about there is the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ. And the heresies there are Nestorianism, Eutychianism. You can study those if you want. Then you have in 529, you have the Synod of Orange. And what's happening at this point is a man named Pelagius, Josh mentioned him briefly, is going around teaching that man is morally neutral. He could go good, he could go bad, we never know. He's morally neutral. He's not, he's influenced by sin, but not enslaved to sin. And so this is what Pelagius is teaching. And his big opponent is the big Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And so Augustine says, no, that's not right. Man is born, he's naturally, by his very nature, he's evil. And he uses his own experiences. If you read the book, his Confessions, you'll read, he was a seething vat of lust, he said, of himself. All right. So he knew, based on his own experience and based on his reading of Scripture, that's not true. Man's not morally neutral. All right. I know this about myself. If I'm left to my own defenses, I'm going to go towards sin every time. Every time. And so the Synod of Orange gets together, and this is what they say. The sin of man, the sin of the first man, that's Adam, has so impaired and weakened free will that no one thereafter can either love God as he ought, or believe in God, or do good for God's sake, unless the grace of divine mercy has preceded him. Okay? And this is the idea of total depravity. It's not that man is as evil as he possibly could be. It's that man is evil enough, and it permeates all that he is, so that he can do absolutely nothing that's meriting God's grace. All right? Without faith, everything is sin, the scripture says. And so you're helping an old lady cross the street. It might look like a good deal, but if you're not doing it to the glory of God in faith, that's sin. It's self-serving in some manner. After this period, the church goes into what's called the medieval period. During this, we have on there a bunch of... I hope that wasn't important. We have a bunch of things on view of Scripture, low, view of sin, low. That basically just means... Thanks, Jason. Very helpful. That was important. View of Scripture being low means they don't hold a high view of Scripture. All right, that's self-explanatory. But view of sin being low means that a high view of sin is total depravity. A low view of sin is Pelagianism. And so during the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church is going to grow more and more into, if not outright Pelagianism, what's called semi-Pelagianism, which is the idea that, yes, man is born evil, but God's grace covers that from the cross. And so therefore, man is functionally neutral, if that makes sense at all. The sources of authority at this point are still tradition, revelation, reason, and experience. But here's something that happens with the Roman Catholic Church. They say the Roman Catholic Church is the sole interpreter of the Scriptures. And therefore, tradition usurps revelation. So tradition becomes it gains a role of primacy within how we know what we know. How do we know what we know? Because the Roman Catholic Church says so. During this time, there is vast corruption within the church. You have examples. You should read some of this sometime. You have examples of a cardinal who wants to be pope, so he kills the pope, and they elect him to be cardinal. You have popes who have 3, 4, 5, 6 public mistresses in a time period when they're saying you can't get married. And so you have this systematic corruption, and you have the move toward semi-Pelagianism. This period is called the Dark Ages. The reason it's called the Dark Ages is because we have a relative scarcity of literature during this period that was written, probably because this is when the Crusades were happening. So once again, when you're being attacked or when you're attacking, you don't tend to sit around and write a lot. Also, this is when the bubonic plague hits. And so I guess when you're struck with the bubonic plague, you don't write a lot either. After this period, we have a man is born, Martin Luther. He nails 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. And those 95 theses just basically attack the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. His goal was not to protest against the Roman Catholic Church, but to protest against what he thought were errant people who were not part of the Roman Catholic Church and who were teaching things that were contrary to the church. And so he was trying to reform it from within. That was his original plan. Because you have these rampant selling of indulgences, this idea that I can buy myself release from purgatory. All right, and if you've seen the movie Luther, we did it at Culture and Theology Night. You have this guy named John Tetzel, and he makes the statement: if you buy an indulgence, it will even save you if you were to have raped the Virgin Mother. All right, and so he's saying these things. Luther hears it and goes, "That guy's a freak. That guy's an absolute freak, and so I want to warn Rome about what's going on in her church." All right? Unfortunately, Rome is just as corrupt as John Tetzel. And so they get mad at Luther. They want to condemn him as a heretic. And so what happens is basically the protesters, the Protestants, they go and they say, you know what? Rome is not going to be the sole interpreter of biblical truth. They want to get the Bible translated into vernacular, to everyday language, and so into German and into English and into everybody's language. They want to put the Bible back into people's hands so they can interpret the Bible for themselves. And so what happens is Roman Catholic tradition gets knocked down. But functionally what happens is all tradition gets knocked down. And so no longer is tradition a source of authority. And that's where we are today. People don't trust tradition at all. And so we're left with feeling, with reason, and with revelation. So the Reformation was a rejection of tradition. You have Reformed theology, which originally had a much broader meaning, but now it just means basically Calvinism, versus free will theism. That debate was carried on by Luther, who debated with Erasmus. A really good book to read if you're interested in that is The Bondage of the Will. Luther is a very, very, very abrasive man, and he calls Erasmus just about every name possible. And read it. And then you also have Calvin, who's a pastor in Geneva, and he's going to dispute with this guy named Arminius. Arminianism is the idea that man, because of God's grace, is morally neutral, and so therefore man can choose whether or not he wants to be saved. Luther and Calvin and our church believe that man is so inherently depraved that while man might, if he wanted to choose, we don't even talk about that. The fact is, we can't. We don't want to. None of us wants to choose God. Our wills are so affected by sin that we love it. We have a thirst for sin. And so that's the debate there. Luther versus Erasmus, Calvin versus Arminius. After this period, we have what's called the Enlightenment. View of Scripture becomes very low because it's reason. It's the exaltation of reason. And the idea comes about that the universe is a closed system. And so nothing from beyond this closed system can come in and affect it. So therefore, God, by his very nature, being supernatural, since he's not natural, he has to be taken out of the equation. So basically, there's no more revelation. This was Descartes' I think, therefore I am. What does that start with? I am the source of my own authority. I am the source of my own knowledge. I am the source of my own existence. I think, therefore I am. Not God said, therefore I am, but I think, therefore I am. It starts and ends with me. All right, so the sources of authority are reason, experience, and feelings. Then you have here in America the first Great Awakening, in a little bit in Europe too, England in particular. You have Jonathan Edwards here, great pastor theologian, brilliant. If you can read his stuff, read it, but it takes a long, long time, very, very deep. And then you have John Wesley. He's going to be more, once again, Arminian. He has the idea of prevenient grace, which is that free will was purchased at the cross. And so he'll say man was born evil, but that because of Christ's sacrifice, man therefore has free will. So that's the Enlightenment, which kind of overlaps with modernism. You can think of those two things overlapping. Some people would put modernism as early as 1500, but for the purpose of this, we'll move it up to 1800. And the sources of authority, I think you have an error in your book. It should say that the sources of authority in modernism are reason and experience and feelings. The same thing as during the Enlightenment. Reason is actually the main source of authority during modernism, so that's a horrible error for us to put in the book. But the tenets of modernism are three. One, the inviolability of reason. Reason is primary. It trumps everything else. Second one is the assurance of progress. Things are going to get better. We have the technology. We have the way. We're going to make things better. The world is going to get progressively better. We have medicine. We start to invent things, the Industrial Revolution. Things are getting better. The assurance of progress. And third, the goodness of man. Man's pretty good. In and of himself, he's good. During this time, you have liberalism, which springs up. I'm not talking political liberalism, I'm talking theological liberalism. There's a lot of different people that you could say was a founder, but we'll talk about one. Albert Schweitzer, he was the founder of the quest for the historical Jesus, which did not find the historical Jesus. It made up a version of Jesus. the historical Jesus for them. Once again, remember, the universe is a closed system. Nothing can come outside of it. Therefore, Jesus cannot be, by definition, he cannot be divine. Because if he's divine, he's supernatural. But all there is the natural for them. So, Albert Schweitzer, he saw Jesus not as God, but basically as an apocalyptic rabbi who threw himself on the wheel of history only to be crushed by it. So Jesus started this movement, and then he was killed. All right? That's what Albert Schweitzer said. And so it's basically the neutering of the deity of Christ. And this becomes rampant in churches. Churches are so adamant that they protect the some diluted version of the gospel that they're willing to concede the deity of Christ. All right? Now, if you have Christianity without the deity of Christ, you don't have Christianity. All right? First of all. But this is what they do. They say, okay, we're willing to concede that. We're willing to concede anything that's supernatural. And a large number of American and European churches went this route. But something interesting happened in America in particular. It didn't happen in most of Europe. But in America, there was a response to liberalism among a few faithful, and that response is called fundamentalism. And basically what that was is, we are going to say, what are the fundamentals of the gospel? What are the fundamentals of Christian theology? So the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, the resurrection of Christ, the inerrancy of the scriptures. These are the things that we're going to say, okay, these are fundamental. You must believe these if you're going to be within orthodoxy. All right? And what they did is they took those things and they withdrew from society. They basically just, in an effort to engage in self-preservation, they removed themselves from society in order to focus on these things. To protect Christianity, they pulled themselves out because liberalism was making great strides in not only the church, but in the world. During this period, you have the Second Great Awakening. Won't talk a lot about that except for Charles Finney. Hope he's not a hero for any of you guys. He was a Pelagian. Basically means, once again, he believes man is morally neutral. He's neither evil nor good. He's just kind of neutral. That's where you get altar calls. That's where you get anxious, where you sit on the bench and just wait for the Holy Spirit to talk to you. A bunch of things like that. His theology is basically, if I can just influence you towards the gospel, you're going to respond. Because you're going to see that the gospel is reasonable. And so that's all you have to do. You just have to influence people. And because they're inherently neutral, they'll choose what's best. That's not the gospel. About 1950 or so, these dates, you know, give or take 10, 20 years, to the present, is what we'll call postmodernism. And what basically happens there, it's the death of the Enlightenment project. It's been said that modernism died in the gas chambers of Auschwitz. Why? Because the idea, things are going to get better, that kind of ends when you have this rampant genocide or ethnocentric genocide of millions and millions and millions of Jews. You also kind of lose the idea that man is inherently good when man goes around and does this. And so the foundations of modernism crumble. And so all we're left with... Hopefully that'll go off. There you go. That's all we're left with. Just this. Just a flashlight. Just our own subjective feelings of what's right and what's wrong. We don't have scripture. We don't have tradition. We don't have our minds. We just have our hearts. Whatever feels good, that's how I know what I know. Because it feels right to me. And if it feels right, it's got to be right. Because that's all I have. During this time, you have a great economic boom, rampant consumerism. Josh talked a little bit about that. That kind of impacts the Eros spirituality. It's about me getting what I want, when I want. Now, I want to go to a scripture. If you guys have a Bible, open up to Colossians 2. By the way, we're going to finish this session a little bit earlier because I wanted to spend more time actually talking about the emergent church than we'd originally set aside. You guys would probably be mad if we held a conference on the emergent church and never talked about the emergent church. Welcome to the village. All right, Colossians 2. Sorry I didn't put this up on my amazing PowerPoint. That's not cool. Colossians 2, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All right? So we have four things that we're not to be taken captive by. Philosophy. That's from two Greek words, philos and sophia, which means the love of wisdom. Empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits of the world. Philosophy. That's reason, right? The love of wisdom is reason. Human tradition, that's tradition, obviously. Elemental spirits, that's this feeling, this subjective, what are the spirits of the world? What are they telling me? It's a New Age spirituality. So the Bible says, don't be taken captive by those things. Now, it doesn't say, pay no attention to reason. Pay no attention to tradition. Pay no attention to feeling. It doesn't say that. It says, don't be taken captive by those things. What does it say to be taken captive by? What does it say to be captivated by? The knowledge of Christ. Where's the knowledge of Christ? Revelation. Who's writing the book? Paul's writing the book, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what he says is, okay, yes, reason, good. Tradition, good. Experience and feelings, good. But not ultimate. There's one thing that's ultimate. That's the knowledge of Christ that's found in the Scriptures. So those other things, they're good. Use them. You have a mind, use it. You have a heart, use it. You have friends around you. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, as the Bible says. Use it. That's why we're doing an analysis of historical theology, because it's important that we know tradition. But those things are not ultimate. The Scriptures are ultimate because they point to Jesus, and they're infallible, and they don't fail you. Your mind is going to fail you. Your heart is going to fail you. Tradition is going to fail you. The Scriptures will not. But here's where we are. We're in what Dr. Peter Jones, who's kind of a leading scholar on paganism, he calls it the land of blur. It says everything's blurry. I don't know how many of you guys wear contacts. I do. If I took out my contacts, I wear a negative six and a half and a negative 6.25. If anybody else wears contacts, so it's pretty bad. So I honestly could not distinguish Jason Holloman from John Warren. I just couldn't. I could see that people are sitting out there. I couldn't distinguish Anne from Mallory. Not at all. Because things are blurry. If I don't have my contacts in, I can't see clearly. And so that's what Dr. Peter Jones says. When you take out reason and revelation and tradition, and all you're left is fuzzy feelings, you also have fuzzy sight. You can't see things very clearly. And so he calls it the land of blur. That's America today. That's the postmodern mindset. It's just this fuzzy blur. And so what we want to do is we want to take, is it a 10-minute break? A 10-minute break. It is now 10:06 on my watch. I don't know what your watch says. So let's come back. Let's just come back at 10:20. We'll take like a 14-minute break. And then we're going to talk about where we're going.